Let me invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of Isaiah, and we're going to be studying from that in a few minutes. I was already asked by a thoughtful brother if I wanted these lights turned on up here, and I said no. I was fearful of the glare that might be shining off the top of my head, which is a challenge that some of us at this stage in life face. I appreciate words of commendation that Scott has spoken, but I feel about myself what Winston Churchill said about Clement Attlee one time. He had a lot of choice words to speak as he looked across the aisle to his opposing number. He said, "Mr. Attlee is a very humble man, and he has got a lot to be humble about." And so I feel that I've got a lot to be humble about. I'm glad that I have the opportunity just to enter in briefly to the work that's done here. My part will be extremely small, but your part has been large, and I want to thank you for that. This church exists because people have labored with diligence and with patience and sometimes in difficult circumstances to build it. Probably some of you are standing on the shoulders of others who are no longer here. We all do that. But I'm glad to be here, I can tell you. And as I said to one brother, this church is as friendly as a wet pup. You're just friendly out of all imagining. So I'm grateful for the thoughtfulness expressed. It's good to have time again with Stephen, who is a fine young man, able in so many directions. And I first met his father, Larry, when he had just come out of the water to the baptistry. He and his uncle, who, that is to say, Stephen's uncle. And since that time, he has meant so much. And I look down here at these young fellows in the Amen corner. And one of these days, they're going to be tall and stalwart. And God grant that when they grow to be tall and stalwart, they'll be equally stalwart in the service of Jesus Christ. Some of us didn't look too promising in the early days, but God was good and has done a lot. Our son Eric happened to be a roommate of Scott Smeltzer back in their college days, and I'll leave him to tell the stories of what went on. But maybe there were people who wondered whether he was going to turn out to be much, given his mischievous disposition and running around on that motorcycle. But anyway, I'm grateful for the work he has done and is doing. And it speaks well of him that he has not gone to the easy places. As Brother Leslie Disselkamp used to tell us when I was a young preacher, he said, "Don't go to the place they're standing in line to go. Go to the places where there's a need and an opportunity." So I'm thankful to be associated with these young men and with you. And the work that's been done here, of course, was the work of many hands. So I noticed on the attendance chart that I might not be able to expect quite as many people at 5 o'clock as we've had here this morning. Let me tell you, I'm going to expect it. I got confidence in you people, and the Lord has confidence in you, and so I'm just going to expect that. I'm going to need all the help I can get. What I often am confronted with as I preach is a prayer that Brother Earnhardt will have a long and useful life and have a happy remembrance of the things which he's planned to say. Let me tell you, the first part I think is already past tense. But I don't know about the useful part, but you bear down on that other part about having a ready remembrance of the things he's prepared to say. It's good to be here. This text in Isaiah, I want to read with you now. It is what happened to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died a leper. Was a considerable servant of God for most of his time. And the record in the Old Testament says as much. But it was a very prosperous time, and his reign was long. And he got bold in his old age and decided he had as much right to go into the temple of God with the censer of incense and offer it as any priest did. For his presumption, he was stricken with leprosy, and in that leprosy he died. But in that year, with Uzziah's death, Isaiah saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." This is described as Isaiah's call to be a prophet. I think it is far more. It sounds to me more like the conversion of a man, when everything is changed and the direction of his life altered. I want to say to all of you here that there is no such thing as an ordinary human being, because each of us has been made in the image of the living God. That is a potentiality that we possess. It can be taken and degraded, but the potential is always there. And God has intentions and plans for you that are high and lofty. Don't throw it away. I want to begin this meeting with a study of the incomparable God. There is no superlative in Hebrew. It is expressed by repetition. And so these seraphim, when they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy," were not trying to give us an insight into the threefold deity, but are saying intensely holy, holy beyond all comprehension. And 30 times in this great book of Isaiah, he is called the Holy One. I want to think with you this morning about this holiness that's in him in three different areas. But I want you to know that the word holy, when it applies to God, doesn't just mean pure, as he certainly is. And we are called upon, as Leviticus says frequently, and as Peter says in 1 Peter, we are to be holy because he is holy, which means it is our destiny, and we need to get some comprehension of the significance of it. When it applies to God, what it means is that there is nothing to compare him to. He is absolutely incomparable. You cannot say he's like this or like that, because he is absolutely unique. And so let me begin this study by turning with you to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, which begins a section of his book which is intended to comfort. He is projected many centuries into the future. as he anticipates a time when the people of Judah are going to have been slaves a long time. And that slavery and that terrible vicissitude in which they're going to be found is a consequence of the fact that they forget God. But he wants them here to be comforted, and that's how the chapter begins. A.W. Tozer, who said a lot of fine things, said some things that are not so too, but I like the things he said that are fine. He made the observation that what a man thinks about when he thinks of God is the most significant thing about it. And that's a fact. What comes into your mind when you think about God is so very significant. Misconceptions of God lead to all kinds of tragedies in life. And sometimes we have such a small, narrow, constricted view of God. We've got to get over that. I appreciate the hymns that Stephen led us in. The immensity of God. And the first thing I want to think with you about is the holiness of God, the absolutely transcendent nature of God with regard to his power and his wisdom. Isaiah attempts it here by making some analogies in verse 12 of this chapter. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? We know from the Genesis account that there was a time as the earth was being formed when the waters covered the whole of this earth. I am told that the waters off the Philippine Islands in certain places are 7 miles deep. That's pretty deep water. And it's deeper than any mountain is high. But what he says here is that God holds the whole of those waters in the palm of his hand. But that's not adequate to really express the greatness of his power. We get in that same verse, and measured the heavens with a span. We know about spans in Kentucky because everybody talks about horses being so many spans high. It's the distance between the tip of your thumb and the tip of your little finger. That's a span. As someone has observed one on occasion, if you ask God how big the world is, he says about this big. He holds the earth and measures it by the span of his hand. Not the earth, but the universe. The universe is getting bigger, you know. According to modern science, I'm not necessarily a great proponent of the Big Bang idea, but the Big Bang says that if there was one time such a concentration of matter, so intensely concentrated, but that that's how it all began and exploded, and it's still expanding. When I was a boy, I can remember being on my grandfather's farm. Wasn't much of a farm. He was probably a tenant farmer. But we loved the farm. And I would lie on my back at night, no lights competing, and look up at the heavens. I can remember still gazing at the Milky Way, you know, all that expanse. And I'm not sure that I had these kind of philosophical thoughts. But I often wondered where I was, you know, who I was and where I was. And, of course, I knew I was in Oklahoma, which was the center of the universe, and it was in the Western Hemisphere and on the Earth, and the Earth going around the sun. I don't know how much beyond that. But I did ask this question of myself, I think, but where is the world? Where is the world? We always identify places by where it is relative to other things. Where is the universe? What is there out beyond the curve of space? Beyond all that's physical and material? I will tell you what's there. The great eternal God is there. Far beyond all this, far greater than all this. But this is an expression of him. The universe is large. I thought the Milky Way was large. It's just one galaxy, which is one of billions. Some say now trillion galaxies. It has several billion stars in it. And it would take you 100,000 light years, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. It would take you 100,000 light years just to travel across it. And so I said, that's big. No, it's tiny. There are billions of galaxies. Billions of galaxies. And at present calculations, and this keeps on expanding, it would take you 1 billion light years to travel across the universe in which we live. But God's focus is on you. For you have been created, unlike the stars and the galaxies, all so great and grand. You have been created in the image of God Himself. And so consequently, we do need, unlike the Pharaoh of the Exodus, to know who God is. When Moses said to the Pharaoh, God said to let these people go, and he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Let me tell you, he found out who he was. John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer. This is life eternal, that they should know you, the only God, the only true God, and him whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. We need to know him. And we need to know him in his power. We're not dealing with ordinary power. He says in this chapter, first of all, that he is the one that sits upon the circle of the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers. And that he has, like a shepherd, led the stars out. And not one is missing. I don't think it's possible for us to comprehend the immensity of the power of God. I just cannot. It is too big. It is too large for us to get our hands around it. But he has created all of this with its vast expanses and with its tiny submicroscopic details. What wisdom must have been demanded to achieve that? And he speaks of that here in Isaiah 40 in verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer to that is nobody. But there are some of us who think we can teach God something. That's boldness, of course. We think he left out something that was important in his word. There are some things that are not in there that are important in our judgment. And so we propose that we will add something that God left out. You must be mighty smart. If you know something God did not know, if you've anticipated a modern age which God did not anticipate and therefore was not able to take care of in advance, I want to tell you, when somebody says to me, this is the 21st century, that's like saying this is Thursday. So what? This is God. I meet people that think that God thinks just like they do. Common sense. Anybody's got common sense. And God's, he looks at things just like I look at things. And as long as I look at things like I look at things, then that'll be the way God looks at things. Let me give you a passage out of Isaiah that might help you about that in the 55th chapter. To help us understand something of the marvelous, infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. We'll begin reading with verse 6 in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. No, God does not think like we do. And it is a marvelous stupidity for us to imagine such a thing. I will tell you this, if God is not any smarter than we are in a lot of trouble. Our minds are finite. Our knowledge is finite. His is infinite. And so the language of Habakkuk is appropriate here by Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Our task as we deal with this infinite God, this holy God, holy in power and in wisdom, is to be quiet and to listen and let Him tell us and teach us. But some of us are still talking, still doing our own thinking about how it ought to be. You do not know how it ought to be. You do not know how it ought to be. You do not know how to worship God. You do not know how to serve Him unless you listen to Him and let Him tell you. And when He has told you, that's how it must be if you want to please Him. The second thing that's characteristic of God is His righteousness. Notice that when Isaiah was first confronted with this living God, that the pillars of the house shook, and I'm sure it wasn't just the pillars of the house shaking. I'm amazed sometimes when people tell me, well, I'm all right, Brother Earnhardt, I'm all right, you know, I'm a good person. How many times have I heard that expression? I'm a good person. Isn't that what the man said to imprison three women, raped and brutalized them? I'm a good person. Well, you can say that, of course. You're going to compare yourself with the worst degraded individual on the face of the earth, and you say, I'm a lot better than that person. I'm a lot better than this person. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Agreed. But that's the wrong standard. What you've got to do is stand in the presence of the Holy God and say, I'm a righteous person. Remember Peter in the 5th chapter of Luke? It's amazing what a big catch of fish can do to a fellow. He hadn't seen fish like that in his whole life, and he's a professional fisherman. What did he say? Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. What did Isaiah say? In the presence of the righteous God, the holy and righteous God, he said, I am ruined. I am a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's what the presence of the living God and the righteousness of this eternal God will do for you. And somebody says, that doesn't sound very pleasant to me. No, it is not pleasant, but it is useful. Because if we don't come to see ourselves as we are never going to become what God wants us to be and what He wills for us to be in all His great righteousness. But we need to face the fact that I don't find it pleasant to talk about hell. It can be very edifying. But that's something that you must understand. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if anybody says he has fellowship with God and walks in the darkness, that man is a liar. I know that sometimes we have the feeling that God is like an old grandfather, you know. I understand something of that very well. Now, who tells the children, don't you do that, and if you do that, I'm going to really strap you. I'm going to get after you good. And they do it. Okay. That's okay to start. God wants to have fellowship with you. but he cannot have fellowship with you if you want to walk in the darkness. And the darkness is governed by what I want, what I will, what I like. It's self-centered, self-driven, lust-driven, what I want, what I'm about. That's the darkness. And God cannot go with you. It's not a question of, well, he doesn't want to do that. It wouldn't be pleasant for him to do that. The truth about God is that his righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And he cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness and ungodliness. He cannot do it. He would cease to be God if he did. And if he should do so, he'd be the devil. I tell you, if everybody's going to heaven as popularly viewed, it's not going to be heaven, it's going to be hell. God wants you to go to heaven. But if you're determined to walk in the darkness, it will grieve his eternal heart profoundly, but he cannot and will not go with you. You leave him no choice. Sometimes we read that story of Nadab and Abihu, which some people wouldn't hear about the 10th chapter of Leviticus. Oh, here comes some more of that Old Testament legalism. Want to tell us the story of Nadab and Abihu? Well, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Grace, said these things are written for our learning. 15th chapter of Romans, 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Question is, what lesson are we to learn from this account? The tabernacle had just been built at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was pristine. Aaron and his sons had been specially chosen as the priests of the people who would represent the people for God. And they had been fully instructed about how they were to conduct themselves and how the service of the priest was to be conducted. And they had even been up on Mount Sinai with Moses and with the elders of the people and eaten before the Lord. These are not Kalayus that just didn't know any better. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. We can hardly comprehend that. We are sympathetic to Nadab and Abihu. We're sympathetic with Aaron, whose older two sons are dead now. And over a question of a little fire. Probably look back on the scene of the Garden of Eden. And over just a little bit of fruit. And this is what God does, just because over a little bit of fruit. It's not a little bit of fruit, and it's not just a question of fire. It's a question of whether you reverence God or not. It's a defiant spirit. Fire is fire, Nadab said to Abihu, if I may suppose a conversation. Fire is fire. Let's get on with the business. Whatever fire, it'll do the job. And so we think today that we do not have any responsibility to pay attention to what God instructs us to do, that we can work it out ourselves. We're wise and smart and insightful, and we're not dependent upon divine wisdom. Do you understand what we're saying when we do that? We're saying to God, you don't know what you're doing. I know what I'm doing. I know how to do this. First time I got access to a bicycle. That's how it was when I was a boy. We didn't have a bicycle. I went to a birthday party that a boy had a bicycle. He wasn't even riding. I couldn't imagine a person having a bicycle and just leaving it lie there, doing nothing. So in my great wisdom, I figured I'll just jump on that thing and I'll go flying. I did, to the ground. God loves you, and he knows what he's doing. And the simple thing he asks from us is, trust me and do what I ask and listen and believe what I tell you. His wisdom is infinite. Well, and his righteousness is infinite too. You don't want to toy with such a God as this. But the last point I want to make this morning is the holiness of God in grace and mercy. There wouldn't be any gospel to preach if only these first two points are the ones to be made, because we're just done for. As Isaiah said, I'm cooked. I am cooked here. It's all over. But it wasn't all over. Was he a man of unclean lips? Well, he said he was, and I'll accept his judgment. Did he dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips? Yeah, that's what he said, and I think that's right. And you'd have probably said about those people that Isaiah was addressing, they are done for anyway. Look at the first chapter of Isaiah. You want to get a censorious judgment on a people? Well, here's one. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, call into witness. Give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. An ox knows where he gets his food. A dumb brute knows where he gets his food. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have all turned away backward. Would you say there's hope for people like that? Sounds to me like it's all over. Just waiting for the final axe to fall. But you don't finish this chapter till you get down to verse 18. To the same people. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. To these same rebellious, disobedient, sinful, wicked people, God says, come and let's reason together. You talk about grace. You talk about mercy. This God is holy, transcendent, above and beyond anything you could imagine in that way. I don't know how you see yourself. You may be smart enough to recognize your failures. And you are smart if you recognize who you are before the living God. It's the beginning of a real change that's going to be significant. But you have to recognize the fact that God is looking for you. I've studied the fourth chapter of John and the Gospel of John a considerable amount, like many of you have. But that scene in the fourth chapter of John is a moving one to me. The woman of Samaria, the nation of dogs, people who were looked on as nothing by the Lord. By the people of Israel. And she comes to Jacob's well for water. And sitting there on the well curb is Jesus of Nazareth, who John has identified for us in the beginning of this book as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God sitting on that well curb, exhausted from probably about 8 months of work down in Judah and Judea, which was not all that successful. And when he sees her coming, he becomes the needy one. What did he say to her? Would you please give me a drink? I could use a drink. And the woman is startled because he is a Jew, clearly, and Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. And she's a woman, which makes it all the more amazing. And then he said to her, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink. And she said, practically minded as she was, this is a deep well and you don't have a bucket. How are you going to give me a drink? He said, the water that I'm going to give you, once you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again. Well, that led to a long conversation that I don't have time to get into this morning. But when the disciples came back from town, it was noontime, and they'd gone into town to get something to eat and bring it to him. Verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What was it that had stirred this man to earnest effort? What was it that fed his eternal soul? This one Samaritan woman to whom he had addressed the words of life. I want to tell you this morning that that's how God looks at you. You say there are 6-7 billion people in the world, who knows how many have preceded, and he's looking at me. Yes, indeed. You say, how can he do that? How could he have created the universe? He has a personal concern for each one of you personally. This is the personal God who has a personal concern. And this is God sitting on that well curb, and that God is concerned about this one Samaritan woman, messed up theologically, messed up morally, living with a man that's not her husband, been married 5 times before, and he's looking at her with concern and deep interest, and he wants her for his own. And I close my lesson this morning with that thought to your mind. This is a God who cares. And what mercy is in him. He is ready for you to come home. No matter how many dark things you've been involved in. His mercy and his grace are perfectly capable of handling that. As our brother said so effectively at the Lord's table, he's going to take the ungodly and the sinners and his enemies, and he's going to make them his children. If you are willing. If you are willing. It's the only thing that stands in the way. If you're willing to say to the Lord today that I believe that Jesus is your Son and I'm ready to make him the Lord of my life so that no longer will I decide what I'm going to do, but he will decide that. That's what the Bible calls repentance, change of mind. And then when you declare that, good time to do it right here today. We can take that old person that you have been, self-willed, lust-driven, whatever the case, and bury him in a fluid grave. That's Jesus' arrangement, not mine. I would have thought that was kind of strange. But what do I know about anything? Buried with him by baptism into death, Paul wrote in Romans 6, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you also should rise to walk in newness of life. Somebody says, are you talking about water salvation here? No, sir. Water cannot take away sin. But God can take away sin when we do what he says and trust him. Trust him. And when we do what he says in earnest, penitent faith, then we are forgiven. We are forgiven by whom? By God. Through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what I wanted to say. If you're not a Christian here this morning, God wants you. I mean, he wants you badly. He is powerful and he is righteous, but he loves you and he wants you badly. If you're willing, you can be what he has intended that you should be from all eternity. We're going to stand and sing this invitation hymn to encourage you. It's not our invitation, it's His. And when you come, you'll come to Him and not to us while we're standing and singing.